Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord, the great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, O God, most pure, pure and holy light, the pure source of everything right. Purify us, O fountain of life, wellspring of wisdom, word of God from the beginning. Guard us by your word, the fortress of truth, the two-edged sword. Through Jesus Christ, amen. If you'll join me, follow along as we read the Old Testament scripture for this morning. It comes from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 595 in the Blue Pew Bible and 757 in the Red. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. Hear God's word. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, good morning. Have to forgive me, my smoke is really getting to me. My voice is a little weak, but I think we'll get through okay. All right. Well, we come again this morning to the book of John. Today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 9. We looked at the two weeks ago, we looked at the first 17 verses of the chapter, but we really focused only on the first few verses of the book. And from that, we drew some lessons about the nature of sin and suffering, and also God's holy purposes in sin and suffering. We saw a man who was born blind, be given his sight, an amazing miracle, more miraculous than the previous Sabbath healing mentioned in the book of John, when Jesus healed the legs of a lame man. And healing a man born blind would have been more momentous and more appeared more miraculous to the gathered Jews than the other instances of prophets healing eyes that they knew from their history, from the Old Testament. There are some stories there of restored sight, of opening and closing eyes, but none of giving sight to a man born blind. But we're actually not going to focus today on the nature of that miracle so much, but more so on the aftermath of the miracle. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the aftermath of this miracle is relayed to us by John in some fairly minute detail. There are several scenes, there's lots of conversations, there's questioning and accusing, and it can even be a bit confusing. But what we have here in chapter 9 is, in essence, an investigation into the events a trial of sorts, a verdict of sorts, and even some punishment. And though through the entire episode, we see a man who was once blind, who can now see, bearing witness about Jesus without any equivocation. So to get the entire scene, we're actually going to back up to verse 13 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. And it's a fairly long text, so I encourage you to follow along so that the sequence of events is a little easier to grasp. So read with me now, John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Listen, this is God's holy word. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, and those who do not see, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, like I said before we read it, the aftermath of the miracle that's recorded here is lengthy and contains an investigation and a trial and a verdict and even some sentencing. I think the whole thing kind of unfolds like an episode of Law and Order. I don't know if you ever watched that show, but one of the nice things about its format was that the entire course of a prosecution would play out in a single episode. There were no cliffhanger endings that forced you to wait until next week. You saw the crime and the investigation and the trial and the conclusion of the trial all in 1 hour. I'm sure Brian can testify to the fact that 1 hour certainly is warp speed compared to the speed at which the justice system actually operates. But here in front of us, we have a bit of a stir. Because it's a bit complex, we'll start by walking through the whole thing so that we truly understand the disposition of all the people involved. It's more than just the Pharisees being pig-headed, as is typical, right? As we've seen throughout the book of John, there's a lot that we can learn about ourselves and our correct posture as Christians just by examining some of the reactions of the various characters and groups of people, reactions to the things that Jesus says and does. So too is it here in the response to this great miracle. And I think that is one of the reasons why this chapter is as detailed as it is. Because the miracle is complete in verse 7, and then the aftermath of it is recorded in an additional 34 verses. So there must be something in it, something to this for our benefit. Stepping into it, you might think for a second, what's all this about a trial? A man was healed, and that's just something great to celebrate, right? Why isn't verse 8, why isn't the next thing that's recorded something like, and the people marveled and many believed in Jesus? Why is the next thing not that? Well, to answer that, we have to remember John's purpose with this and all of the stories that he relays in his gospel. He's primarily concerned with, by telling us this, that Jesus is in fact the Christ. That the man Jesus was the Son of God. That's John's purpose, and this story is ultimately here to prove that point. So the investigation and trial that we see here, this little Law and Order episode, is not so much about the miraculousness of the miracle, but more about what the miracle represents. The conversations that commence here are about what the miracle says about who Jesus is. And the arguments are actually very technical. They're logical. And they point out the folly of the Pharisees' understanding. And also points to the power of witnesses. So, scene one. Immediately before what we read was a few verses telling us what happened immediately after the man washed in the pool and received his sight. Unsurprisingly, when he returns from the pool to the place where he was begging, there are people gathered around. Neighbors, we're told in verse 8. Neighbors that have seen this man for years, blind and begging. And they're a bit confused, because this man in front of them, you can just imagine this scene, the man in front of them can clearly see. And he looks an awful lot like that man that they knew well, who they'd seen before. And they knew that he'd always been blind. And he keeps telling them, it's me. You're right. I was blind and I'm seeing now. And we see in verses 9 and 10, some of the neighbors have trouble believing it at first. They say, no, it's not the same guy. But he looks like him. The scripture relays it to us a little less emotionally, but you can imagine these people gathered around talking over one another. Right? And examining him to convince themselves whether or not this can actually be true, that he is actually the man that was there, blind. And what does the formerly blind man do? He witnesses. Verse 10, he says, so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So by the end of that witness to the neighbors must have been convinced that, no, this isn't a guy who just happens to look like the blind beggar. We see no more hesitation about that in the neighbors. What they have in front of them is a man who is blind from birth and who can now see. And that's why the neighbors ask, where is Jesus? They want to find him because they believe now that this miracle has happened. And then we get to the text for today. What happens next? Well, in verse 13, these awestruck neighbors bring the man to the Pharisees. They bring him and show him to the local religious leaders, who in Israel were also the political leaders. They were the town council. They were the justice of the peace. They were everything. There's no separation between church and state here. You can imagine this crowd of perhaps dozens hurriedly bringing this man to the local leaders and tell them, "Look, this man was blind from birth, and now he sees." This, of course, makes the Pharisees happy, and they all rejoice together. Well, no, it doesn't. It never happens that way, does it? No, not exactly. No, now the investigation begins. The first thing that the Pharisees need to establish in their investigation is if this miracle actually happened, right? So unlike the neighbors who knew this man by sight, or were at least casually aware of him, the Pharisees didn't know this to be someone who was actually blind before, right? And one of the reasons why they're so interested in establishing this fact is that there are many implications if this is actually true, if this miracle actually happened. The first implication is what's told to us in verse 14, that it was again the Sabbath day when these things occurred. We already know how the Pharisees felt about acts of healing being done on the Sabbath, don't we? And that becomes an important consideration later on. And the other implication of this healing, if it is true, is that this healing would establish the healer as someone acting with the power that only God has to give. At the very least, this act would prove that one to be a prophet. And actually, because of the level of healing, sight to a man born blind, that would perhaps indicate that this man was possibly, actually, the Christ. So this is not a simple thing, getting to the bottom of this. Getting to the bottom of this issue is of paramount importance to the Pharisees. If this healing is in fact true, there are many other dominoes to fall as a result. And we have to keep that in our minds as we look at this now. How much more that actually means if this miracle happened the way the witnesses said it did. So the investigation begins. The Pharisees have one witness, that of the neighbors, to go on, but that isn't good enough for them. They need more evidence. Not surprisingly, the next thing they do is ask the formerly blind man for his side of the story. And he gives them the same witness that he gave the neighbors. "The man called Jesus put mud on my eyes, and when I washed in the pool that he instructed me to, then I could see." So immediately the two issues I just raised come up, identifying the problem in the minds of the Pharisees with the veracity of this story. In verse 16, it sets up this juxtaposition. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. In their minds, these two things cannot both be true at the same time. This man can't be from God, because he is sinning by breaking the Sabbath. But at the same time, how can a man who is not sent by God perform a sign like this? Those two things in their minds are mutually exclusive, so they have to get to the bottom of it. So they are actually proceeding in a logical way and treating it pretty seriously. Sadly, they, of course, won't recognize that at the root of their logical argument is an assumption. And that assumption is false, that by healing on the Sabbath, Jesus would be sinning. That underlying assumption leads to this impossible situation in their minds. So they ask the man again what he thinks about Jesus. And the man says that he thinks Jesus to be a prophet. So we're told by John at this point that this evidence, the witness of the neighbors and then the man, this evidence is not convincing enough. So they need to do some more investigating. Well, who would be best to consult to bring in as a witness to try this man's story? Well, his parents, of course. The neighbors could be mistaken. They could be fooled by a liar. But certainly not his parents, right? And what is the parents' witness to the courts when they're brought in? They tell the Pharisees, that absolutely is our son. He has never seen before, and clearly now he is seeing. So their witness to the Pharisees is that the miracle absolutely is true. There's no way around it. If he actually is the blind man, and he clearly sees now, then the evidence speaks for itself. But then we see something else from the parents that is not as commendable. They testified that he was their son, but they went no further than that. They were asked how he came to see, who did it, and how. And they said, we don't know. Go ask him. They witnessed about their son, and then they passed the buck. They did not take the opportunity to witness about Jesus. And the evangelist tells us exactly why they said it, why they passed the buck. In verse 22, it tells us that they did so out of fear, because they were afraid. They knew that if they identified Jesus as the healer and witnessed that the healing was true, then they would be confessing that Jesus was perhaps the Christ. And the Jews had already agreed that anyone who did that would be technically, as the words actually are, say, unsynagogued, kicked out of the church. And in a culture like that, being kicked out of the church would be to be completely excluded from society. So what happens when the parents pass on this chance to witness to Christ? They pass the witnessing opportunity back to their son. Does he dither the same way they did? Does he qualify his remarks? No. He does what we would want him to do. He steps out in faith, and he actually doubles down. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So they bring him back to court. Bring him back in as a witness. And in this verse, they have to admit, based on all the evidence they've collected, they have to admit that this miracle is genuine. They now believe the neighbors, the man, and his parents, that this is actually true and it actually happened. But because they couldn't possibly recognize Jesus as the Christ, they tell the man not to believe that Jesus had anything to do with it. They say, give glory to God. That man that you think healed you is a sinner, so it couldn't possibly have been him. Give glory to God for it instead. And so the man answers, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He doesn't accept their premise. He says, you can make whatever assumptions you want. All I'm saying is that this man came to me, and I was blind, and now I'm not. But the Pharisees can't accept that, can they? They keep pressing him. They ask him again, how it happened? And this I just love. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That last question is great. The man is showing his faith in Jesus right here. He asks them, why do you want to hear this story again? And then he asks, is it because you also want to be his disciples? Is that why they want to hear the story? Because they want to learn about and follow this Jesus person now? That must have been quite a knife twist in their sides, right? And we see how they react. Verse 28, and they reviled him. Saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. So our Law and Order episode is really heating up, isn't it? This is that dramatic moment in the trial where the key witness is being asked questions by the prosecutor, and then that key witness says something completely unexpected, and it knocks the prosecutor off their game, and they respond back with some hostile question. That's kind of this moment, dramatically, right? And then that witness, the man, goes on talking. That's great. Verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from? And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now that is a witness. The man born blind is going past his witness to being healed. And now he witnesses to them all of the implications that they know it delivers. Right? "Never before has someone in my state been healed. So," the man says to them, "it follows logically that this man must be from God. There's no way around it." And this, of course, makes the court unhappy, because it's been bugging them inside up until now. And he's just throwing it in their faces. Jesus must be sent from God. That, of course, in their minds is impossible. So they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Verdict delivered. They cast him out. They would not allow this seeming incompatibility that Jesus could be a sinner and do these signs. They wouldn't allow it to challenge their assumptions about the Sabbath. In their minds, by their laws, by their extra-biblical rules, they thought him a sinner. So the truly blind become further entrenched in their blindness. So what can we learn? What can we learn about witnessing from this story? Well, first we have to address the question of what is witnessing? There's an important distinction that we often don't draw in our language and the way we talk, and that is between witnessing and evangelism. Witnessing and evangelism are often used interchangeably, but they are not the same thing. They're not identical. Evangelism is specifically sharing the gospel with someone, telling them the good news of Jesus Christ and how he died for their sins and has provided a path for salvation, to being made right with a holy God. That is evangelism. But witnessing to someone is more specifically bearing witness to someone your story about what God has done in your life. And that's what we see here in the witness of the blind man. He delivers them his story about what God has done in his life. And every time he was asked about it, all three times that he bore witness about the work of Jesus in making him see, every time it deepened his faith. When sharing the witness with the neighbors, he made no claims. He simply told them what happened. The second time, when sharing with the Pharisees, he admitted that Jesus was a prophet. He must be, right? But then the third time, when he was called back before the Pharisees, not only did he witness to the facts again, but he did so with more joy and excitement than the previous times, because he knew what this meant, that he had been healed by someone sent by God. He proclaimed that to the Pharisees joyfully, knowing that he was under the same threat that made his parents slink away and pass the buck. He knew when he asked them rhetorically if they wanted to become Jesus' disciples. He knew that wouldn't be well received, right? He knew what he was doing, but without any fear, he did it anyway. So why do I take the time to draw a distinction between witnessing and evangelism? Because witnessing is a powerful tool in your evangelism. The truths of the gospel are, in a way, abstract concepts and truths to believe, but are things that you admittedly can't see. Things about the future, even. But your story about how Christ has transformed your life, that is a door to connecting with another person in a really powerful way. Because story is so powerful. Andrew Peterson, I don't know if you've run into him, but he's a Christian musician and author. And if you've ever run across his work, he expressed this really well once when talking about how he has written four novels for Christian young people. It's called The Wingfeather Saga, the name of the series. He said, when talking about it, he said, if you want a child to know the truth, tell them the truth. If you want a child to love the truth, tell them a story. Is it any wonder that Jesus, over and over again, gave truth to people by telling them stories? What are the parables but stories that hold truths, that point to truths and make them real? Probably the most famous example, we can talk about the concept of loving our neighbor in the abstract, but we learn so much more about what that is when we hear the parable of the Good Samaritan. Story is powerful, more powerful than just words. And so we need to be mindful of our stories. So a related point, quick aside about that, one of the most influential speeches I've ever been witness to was one by a philosophy professor named John Mark Reynolds, probably 15 years or so ago. He's now a head of a Christian school in Houston, but when I heard him speak, he was a professor of philosophy at Biola University. He spoke very persuasively about the fact that our youth are at risk in our culture, not because we haven't told them enough truths. It's because our culture is giving them bad stories. A story is more powerful than a platitude. How can we expect our youth as they grow to have, I don't know, a biblical view of the sanctity of the marriage union if they consume a whole bunch of stories that make them root for divorce so that someone can follow their heart? That's a bad story. How can we expect our children to respect their parents appropriately if the plot line of almost every Disney movie they consume includes children who are wiser than their stuffy, old, out-of-touch parents? Think about it. Think about the stories we consume every day. The stories we consume have a more profound effect on what we actually believe in practice than what we would merely repeat with our mouths. And this power is undeniable. For instance, many people who are friends of mine have completely abandoned a biblical view of sexuality in the past few years. Why? I would contend that it's not because they did a thorough study of Scripture and became convinced by Scripture that the church has had this wrong for 2,000 years. No. It's because they have such respect for the stories of the people around them. Their friends, and some of those stories, are bad stories. Biblical sexuality is a specific example among many, but I know many people who have abandoned that biblical view of sexuality because they have a single homosexual relative or close friend. When accepted, those stories become more powerful than Scripture itself. Powerful stories. So in winning our neighbor to the cause of Christ, we need to tell better stories. And what better story can you bear witness to than what Christ has done in your life? Don't minimize the power of that witness, because it is real and it is powerful. What would it be like for a non-Christian to be surrounded by friends like you and me, who are constantly telling them our stories of how Christ has transformed our lives from meaningless to meaningful, from inconsequential to dignified, from death to life, from despair to hope. That's a story worth telling. That's a story that begins the journey toward evangelizing someone, truly sharing the good news with them. It starts with you and your story. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read those very familiar words, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you." We know those words, don't we? Always be prepared to tell the story of how Christ has changed your life. Be ready to witness always, Peter says. But let's not pluck that verse out of context, as it is so often done. What was Peter talking about surrounding that? Well, he was talking about suffering. Here's the greater context. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 14 to 16. He said, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Peter knew that he was writing, that the world doesn't like that story. Just like the blind man here knew that the Pharisees weren't going to like his. He witnessed to the truth, and they threw him out. But who was waiting there to catch him? Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus came into the world to open the eyes of the blind, and also to show those who think that they see that they actually do not see, that they are the ones who are really blind. So, congregation, go tell your story. Tell your story to all. The story of how your Savior has saved you. And if you haven't thought deeply about your story in Christ, spend some time today thinking about how you would tell that to someone else. Because that story is the greatest one you can tell. It's the one worth dying for. Because nothing else matters. And in your story, let all glory be to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning, this encouragement to share our witness boldly about Christ to everyone, without shame and without hesitation, just like the blind man, knowing that we are nothing without Christ. Our lives are only given purpose and meaning because what he has done for us and because we belong to him. Forgive our timidity, our cautiousness, and bless us with that boldness to proclaim your great work to everyone you would put in our path. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.